All right, so let me begin with this. A story I think is out, Reader Digest. This is an old story. You probably heard this story before. This is a lady in Maryland. She comes home, and she sees all of her children in the living room in a big huddle. And she's kind of curious what's going on. Why are her kids being so quiet and so good and all together? And so she leans over, and she finds right in the center of the huddle is 5 baby skunks. And she screams, "Children, run!" And they all grabbed a skunk and they ran. The question here, what in this world is it that's robbing you of your joy? What is it? What's stealing your joy? Is it the circumstances that are going on in the world? Certain people who are discouraging you? Something that's distracting you from the will of God and the heart of God? I think a part of my message here is that we're in the book of Philippians. Philippians is all about joy, and I would hope that you would agree with me to some extent that joy is a choice. You can choose to be joyful, or you can choose to be miserable. And I would ask you, which way are you going on that? Are you choosing to be a joyful person? And let me give you an example. Weather. You talk about the weather. And how often do we hear the weather forecast that there's 20% chance of rain today? You could say it that way. You know, another way you could say it, there's 80% chance of sunshine. But nobody ever says that. You know, everybody wants to focus on the negative. And I would encourage us, let's not be that. Let's focus on the positive here. Our text is in Philippians chapter 1. I want to read verse 12 to you. We'll start with that. Philippians 1, verse 12. This is what it says. "Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Right there, Paul is choosing, he's seeing the positive. Everything that's happened to him, he's focused on the positive. Well, the question is, what happened to Paul? What is he talking about here? And I would take you back to Acts 21. We'll start there, Acts 21, that talks about, what does it say? Some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and has defiled this holy place." What's going on here? Paul is telling people about Jesus, and these are they would be called the Judaizers. And they're embracing their tradition. They don't like what Paul is bringing to the table here. They're enemies of the gospel, and they stir up rumors that Paul had taken the Gentile to the holy place of the temple, which led to Paul being beaten and almost killed. I mean, they mobbed him. They were beating him. They were trying to kill him, and the authorities, they step in, and they arrest Paul, mainly in order to save his life. That's why they arrested him, and they transformed him to someplace, okay? And there he was held in prison for 2 years. If you know the story in the book of Acts, he goes before the governor Felix first. He goes before Felix, and then he goes before the governor Festus. And eventually, he goes before King Agrippa, and all the time he's sharing his testimony and he's sharing the gospel with these very important people, very powerful people. One of them, I think it was Felix, that kept on calling him back because he was intrigued by what Paul was saying, but never enough to make Jesus Christ his Lord and Savior. But you see, Paul had this incredible opportunity in front of these very important people because he was on trial. At the trial before Festus, his accusers were making their accusations, and Paul, at that point, Paul appealed to Caesar because he's a Roman citizen. He can do that. He appealed to Caesar, and they said, "You don't have to do that. This could have been solved without you doing that." I think Paul was being very strategic here. He appealed to Caesar because he wanted to present the gospel not only to Festus and Felix and Agrippa. He wanted to tell the most powerful person in the world, he wanted to tell them about Jesus Christ. So he appeals to Caesar. They send him to Caesar. On the way, by the way, he gets shipwrecked. I mean, it just all these terrible things. Mob beaten, almost lynched, all these things happening. And what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's his whole message right there. He's not focused on the negative. He's not focused on the fact he got shipwrecked or beaten or flogged or in prison. He wasn't focused on any of that. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, I want to show a couple of verses to you. In Acts 9, verse 15, He is a chosen instrument of mine. This is God speaking. God is saying this. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That's what God says about Paul. I have chosen him to bring the gospel to Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. And so Paul is all in. He knows. In another verse I want to show you, Acts 20, verse 22. This is Paul speaking. He says, "Now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit has warned me that prison and hardships are facing me." What's his mission? His mission is to bring the gospel to Gentiles, to kings, and to the people of Israel. And how's that going to happen? It's going to happen through prison and hardship. And he was told all this. He was told all this in advance. He knew what was going to happen. And he says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So I go back to what has happened to him. Okay, let me read verse 13. He says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So I want to talk about the chains. He's in chains. He's under house arrest. And at this point, he's in Rome because he's appealed to Caesar. So now he's in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's in shackles all the time. As it says in Acts 28, verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So while he's in shackles, he's chained up, and we're going to talk about this, he's chained up to the palace guard. And the whole time, he's telling people about Jesus. As he's chained up, the same God who uses Moses' rod and Gideon's jars and David's sling used Paul's chains. Those chains were used for the glory of God. And that's a big thing you need to see. Because we see chains and we, oh, that's terrible. That's sad. That's horrible. And Paul sees it. This is an opportunity. Look at me. Look at what I get to do. Okay, so he's chained. He's chained to the palace guard, is what it tells us in verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. The word palace guard there, I think King James says the praetorial guard. The praetorial guard. Another word, another translation would use the word imperial guard. The imperial guard. Now, when I saw palace guard, I was just saying security guys, right? A bunch of security guys. And then I was reading up on this. No, it's much bigger than that here. The Imperial Guard was a group of about 12 to 13,000 elite, hard-chosen, highly trained soldiers stationed in Rome. They were the only ones that was the only military allowed in Italy. The Imperial Guard, the only ones allowed in Rome, in Italy. And they were Caesar's personal guards. They were Caesar's, like, secret service. They were, like, army special forces. They received double pay of all other soldiers. They were a powerful political force. And often, after they got finished serving in this role, they would go on in a political career and become senators of Rome. These were the elite. This is what I'm trying to say. They are the elite. And are you putting the picture together? Paul is chained to them. Paul is chained to these, and you know, they're shift workers. So, like, you know, they do their shift, and then somebody else replaces them, and somebody else, he's chained to another guy, and then he's chained to another, 4 different guys in a day, and 4 different guys the next day, and another 4 guys the next day. All of them are chained to Paul as he's telling everybody about Jesus. So word spread throughout the entire Imperial Guard about Paul, not just to them, but also to their families and to their friends, that Paul's situation was known throughout the whole population of Rome. That this guy is not a criminal, this guy is not a murderer, this guy is not a thief, this guy just wants to tell people about Jesus. And they're all talking about this. In the advance, that advance the progress of the gospel even more than his normal missionary work. I mean, he could be a missionary and tell 2 or 3 people about Jesus. Or he could be chained to the palace guard and he could tell all these elite people about Jesus. And that showed that Jesus was worth suffering for. Jesus is worth dying for. That's the message that they're receiving here. It's one thing to walk around talking about Jesus, but when people see it cost you something, and your joy, you still have joy about it, that gets their attention. Paul's conditions, Paul's situation, and he's happy, he's singing, he's praising God, that gets their attention. And get this here. The end of Philippians, we're in the book of Philippians. The end of the book of Philippians, basically, Paul is mocking Satan in Philippians 4, verse 22. I don't think I have this up here. 4:22. Philippians 4:22. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Look at that, Satan. You want to chain me up? You want to put me in prison? Now all of Caesar's household knows about Jesus. That's what it says. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The gospel had made it all the way to the household of Caesar. Because of these chains, because he was in prison, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's the result of what's going on here. What do I have here? Some of those soldiers get saved. They end up bringing the gospel right into the very household of Caesar. Paul wasn't chained to the guards. The guards were chained to him. That's what you got to see. That's what you got to see here. And Paul thanks God for sending him right into the heart of where 13,000 pagan military soldiers are so he could tell them about Jesus Christ. That was Paul's delight, knowing that these members of Caesar's household were eventually going to become members of God's household. The results is the advancement of the gospel. Now, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And how did this advance the gospel? First of all, unbelievers saw the conditions that Paul was living, and they conclude Jesus is worth it. Jesus must be worth it for Paul to be going through everything he's going through. Jesus must be worth it. He must be worth the suffering. He must be worth losing your freedom for, being in prison, being chained up, and still singing to the Lord. Jesus Christ must be worth dying for. This is the message the unbelievers are receiving here. As they look at Paul and everything he's going through, Jesus must be worth it. But not only the unbelievers, the believers. The believers are emboldened. This is what it says in verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and more fearlessly. So the believers, the brothers here, not just the preachers, but all the believers, they're encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and more fearlessly. Paul's witness to the unbelievers was that Jesus Christ is worth it. And his witness to the believers is the same thing. Jesus Christ is worth it. And I hope that's a message we hear. Jesus Christ is worth it. He's worth it. I mean, no matter what this world throws, and the world's going to throw a lot of stuff at us. But we stay faithful because Jesus Christ is worth it. Now, I got a story about Jim Elliot. You remember Jim Elliot, the missionary? He was killed in Ecuador trying to minister to the Acua Indians. Dr. Carson, he says, older readers of these pages will remember the five Wheaton College graduates in the 1950s who lost their lives in an attempt to bring the gospel to the Acua Indians. Among the excellent unforeseen results was the very high number of Wheaton graduates who year after year for the next decade or two offered themselves for missionary service because they were martyred. It inspired other people to step up and do their part. And he goes on and says, because of the death of these five men, many were encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Scores and scores of young people entered into full-time mission and gospel ministry as a result of their testimony. Because these people were emboldened. They were emboldened by Jim Elliott's because of him being killed for the sake of the gospel. 2,000 years ago, people were emboldened because Paul was imprisoned. And I want to ask you, have you been emboldened in your faith? It took Paul's chains to break people's silence. And a question I have for us is, what will it take to break ours? Where we stop being casual Christians who give Jesus a couple minutes a week, to being people who are living our lives faithfully to Jesus Christ, what will it take to embolden us? What has anything? What has happened in your life that emboldened you in your faith, that made you a bold Christian, somebody who shared the gospel fearlessly and courageously? What has it taken? Now, I wrote down for me, I think the COVID shutdown did wonders for me because it ticked me off. And I think now and then we got to get ticked off. That's what I'm thinking. So that was one thing. The murder of Charlie Kirk is another thing I wrote down. I'm just thinking, you think about the things that's happened in your lifetime. Is it making you a coward or is it making you bold? Because I think we need more bold Christians in this world. That's what we need. The courage of Paul emboldened a whole generation to stand up against persecution and preach the word of God with courage. And when Paul saw that, he saw all that has happened to me. Verse 18 says, and because of this, I rejoice. Because the imperial guard is coming to Jesus Christ, and those who've already come to Jesus Christ, they're becoming more bold, and because of all this, I rejoice. Okay, well, that's half of the story today. That's Paul in prison. But another part of the text here tells us that about Paul when he's being slandered. It says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. So here Paul, he talks about two groups of people. They're both preaching the gospel. They're preaching Christ, they're proclaiming Christ. So they're doing the right thing, but not for the same reasons. And I would point out here, they're not preaching heresy. We deal with that later on in the book of Philippians. But because if they're preaching heresy, Paul would have been all over that. It says in Galatians, even if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. You know, so if they were preaching something other than Jesus, Paul would have been all over that. But they're preaching Jesus. The problem is, group number one's a good group. Group number one, they're preaching out of goodwill is what it says. They're preaching out of love, love for God, love for the lost, love for one another. Their hearts match their message. Their motive is selfless compassion. That's group number one. We don't need to say anything about group. They're great. Good job. Okay, then you get to group number two, and they're messed up. And they're preaching with false motives. They preach to make themselves look good. They preach because they want the glory. They preach because they want people to follow them. Moses said, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Can you imagine that? People who are, they're bold in their faith, but for the wrong reason. They preach out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. So a couple of things I want to deal with. Envy. It says they preach out of envy. They were envious of Paul. Why? Envious of Paul, who's in prison in chains. They're envious of him. Can you imagine being envious of this guy? Why would they be envious of Paul? Maybe because Paul is somewhat famous. Paul wrote letters, and everybody in all the churches were studying the letters that Paul was writing. He left a trail of new churches. He'd become the most prominent leader in the church worldwide. He had a following. His crowds were bigger than their crowds, and they couldn't understand why. And Paul was receiving financial support. They weren't receiving financial support. So as a result, I don't know what it was, but as a result of some of these things, there was people out there that didn't like Paul. They were envious of Paul. Maybe they despised Paul. Could I go that far? And this envy is such an ugly sin. Envy is not just wanting something that someone else has. Envy is more focused on wishing they didn't have it. Envy is when you're annoyed at someone else's success or their giftedness or their blessing. You're not rejoicing with those who rejoice. You're envious of those who rejoice. And I got an illustration. Okay, five guys, one hotel room with one bed. What would you do? Five guys, one hotel room, one bed. And one guy makes a suggestion. He thinks, I think all of us should sleep on the floor. That would only be fair. I just want to point out, sometimes fairness is so stupid. You know, we want what's fair, and what the end result is, we're all going to be miserable. You know, nobody gets a good night's sleep. We can't rejoice that at least one or two guys got a good night's sleep because they slept in bed while the other guys slept on the floor. If we had the slightest bit of love, we would rejoice with those who rejoice. We'd be happy for the ones who actually got a good night's sleep. But some people are not happy unless everybody's miserable. And it's sad. Envy weeps for those who rejoice. Wants everybody to be miserable. Envy says, if I can't have it, I don't want anybody to have it. Envy is hostile to those who are blessed. Envy sucks the joy out of everything. Now, I just want to point that out. If you are envious, just you got to repent of that. Repent of that. But that's how these men were to Paul. They were envious. Another word it uses here, some preach Christ out of envy, some out of rivalry. When I say rivalry, what does that look like to you? What is that? That word refers to relational conflict, being at odds with someone. These are Christian brothers who are against Paul, their Christian brother. And so I hear the word rivalry, and what I immediately think of is a competition. They're competing with Paul. They're competing against Paul. And then I think about this. I've seen this, that churches compete with each other. Oh, yeah, well, our church, our church does this. That's what preachers do when we get together. We talk about how better our church is than their church. And I'm guilty. I do this. I do it. I know I do it. But what is it? That we're promoting some kind of competition between each other when we're supposed to be on the same team. We're on the same team. And that gets lost when we talk bad about other churches, when we talk bad about other Christians. The body of Christ. So these people, they were envious. It talks about rivalry, selfish ambition, the former preached out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, because they're focused on advancing themselves, not advancing the gospel. They're focused on their career. Maybe they want power, they want influence, they want money, they want prestige, fame, honor, respect, a bigger following. Whatever it was they wanted, it was for themselves. It wasn't for Jesus. It wasn't for the glory of God. Okay, I'm hesitant to share a little story here with you. There's part of me I want to share it. Part of me, this is dangerous. I remember talking to a guy in ministry. He's an old retired man. He was blind. He's an old Methodist minister. And I liked the guy. Great guy. And one time he was just talking, a little private conversation between me and a couple other ministers, and he couldn't stand women in ministry, women preachers. He couldn't stand women preachers. And the observation he made is because none of them are doing it for the glory of Christ. They're all doing it to prove they can do it. You know what I'm saying? The only reason they want to do it is they're trying to make a point that they can do anything a man can do. Now, I just want to tell you my take on this here. I have met plenty of women preachers who do a fantastic job and can preach a lot better than I can. But I would also tell you, I've seen what he's talking about. I've seen plenty that were doing it just to prove a point. They weren't doing it for the glory of God. That's just one example. I'm just saying, what's our motives? All this is pointing, what about us? Why are we doing what we're doing in the name of God, and for the glory, for selfish ambition, rivalry, envy? He says they're not sincere, which means their real motives aren't the same as what they're telling you their motives are. They hide their real motives. If anybody discovered their real motives, they'd lose all respect. So they're not sincere, and it says they're stirring up trouble, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. And I read that, I'm thinking, they're just like the Pharisees, how the Pharisees treated Jesus. Just trying to cause problems. Just being used by Satan to ruin what God is trying to do. And from the context, they're probably saying things that, you know, Paul's in prison, you know, he deserves it. He got what was coming to him. You don't notice I'm not in prison because I haven't done anything wrong. He's in prison. Obviously, he's done something wrong. So they're coming up with all these scenarios and just slandering Paul and his ministry. I mean, and okay, so I wrote this down. This gets personal here. This is one of the most painful things in ministry. It's one thing to be criticized by the people of the world. But when you're criticized by your own brothers and sisters in Christ, that takes it to a whole different level. It hurts because a minister's integrity is his livelihood. Undermining the credibility of a preacher is like breaking the fingers of a surgeon. We're taking away something he needs to do his job effectively. He can't do his job effectively if you destroy his credibility, his integrity. If you're a preacher and people don't trust what you say, you have no ministry. It takes a long time to earn people's trust, but it takes a very short time to destroy somebody's ministry with careless words. Or sometimes they're not careless words. Sometimes they're carefully calculated words. You know what you're doing. Gossiping. It gets personal here. That gets personal. I got a story here about Charles Simeon. This is interesting here. Pastor of the Church of England. He was pastor of Church of England for 54 years. And this was from 1782 to 1836. So you got to put yourself back in that time frame. Things were a little different back then. He was appointed to this church by the bishop against the will of the people. The people of the church did not want him to be their preacher. And it wasn't because that he couldn't preach. He's a great preacher. But it was because he was an evangelist and he believed in the Word of God. And he called for people to be holy. And he called for his people to tell other people about Jesus Christ. And they didn't want to hear all that. You know, that's just too much. That's too far. He's taking his religion way too seriously. Whatever it was, the people opposed him. And for 12 years, the people refused to let him give the Sunday afternoon sermon. 12 years. And during that time, they boycotted the Sunday morning service and locked their pews so no one could sit in them. It used to be, back then, they had locks on their pews. I don't get that. I don't understand that. But that's how it was back then. Locks on their pews. So nobody could sit, because it's your family pew. That pew belongs to you and your family. And you don't want other people sitting in your pew. Weird. Okay. I think we've come a long way. All right. So for 12 years, he only preached to the people who were sitting in the aisles. Only preached to the people who were sitting in the aisles. The average preacher in America, the average stay of a pastor in America is less than 4 years. Simeon began his first 12 years with intense opposition. And he lasted for 54 years because he was a man sold out to Jesus Christ. He endured all kinds of opposition because he wanted to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a great example how it's done right there. My question for us, what is your motive for telling people about Jesus Christ? What's your motive? Is it sincere? Is it to advance the gospel? Is it for the glory of Christ? Are you doing what you're doing for another? Because you want the glory, you need some tension. What is it? Whatever it is, the back page of the outline, I want you to see, it's all good. Paul says, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. He's in prison. He's in chains. He's being slandered. And he's rejoicing. And I think, well, what's our excuse? The gospel was advancing despite these jealous, bitter, spiteful preachers who were preaching with bad motives. Paul says, because of all this, I rejoice. He wasn't concerned about their motives. He was only focused on the message. He didn't care why they were preaching. He only was concerned with what they were preaching. Both groups were preaching Jesus Christ. Paul rejoiced. His greatest concern was the advancement of the gospel. I say all that. It's so easy for us to lose our focus about what really matters in this world. So easy for us to get distracted. and not remember what's really, really important. So easy for us to lose sight of the huge things because we're so focused on the trivial things. With a little quarter, you can block out the whole sun. You put a quarter close enough to your eye, you can completely block out the brightness of the blazing sun, which is 865,000 miles in diameter. 865,000 miles in diameter, and one little quarter can block all that out. The issue of the world is like that quarter. We put the trivial too close to our eyes, and we can't see the grand, glorious things. You move the quarter, and then you can see the blazing sun of the gospel. Move the quarter and see what God is doing. Stop looking at the trivial. Stop being distracted by the little things. And when I say little thing, I'm like, Paul, he's in prison. Is that a little thing? He was in chains. Is that a little thing? He's being slandered. Is that a little thing? Paul didn't care. The gospel is being advanced. And in that, he rejoiced. I want us to be a people of joy. I want us to be a people who rejoice. When the rest of the world is grumbling and complaining and whining about whatever they're whining about, we will be a people who are rejoicing because our God is awesome. And our God has blessed us. And our God has given us a job to do. And let us be about that job. Let us be faithful. I live for Christ. And I live to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want this church. And I think this church, we're already there. But I just want to encourage us. Let's be intentional. Let's mobilize. Let's do whatever it takes to make sure we're advancing the gospel. Let me close with this. What they did was not in vain. The Philippians supported Paul, encouraged Paul, helped Paul. And what did Paul do while he's in prison? He wrote the book of Philippians. And here, 2,000 years later, people are blessed by this little book of Philippians that Paul wrote because he was being supported by them. And he didn't write just Philippians. He wrote several other books. He wrote the Bible while he's in prison because the Philippians were the ones. Where do you think Paul got the parchment from? You think he went to a Roman guard? Hey, can I get more parchment? More parchment, please. No, you already got like 10,000 pages. The Romans weren't giving him the parchment. It was the Philippians who were giving him the parchment so he could write the Word of God. And we are so blessed by the Word of God. I'm telling you, our partnership is not in vain. It has ramifications for not just our generation, but for the next generation, the next 2,000, until Christ returns. What you're doing to advance the gospel will pay huge dividends. And I want you to see that. What a privilege we have to be partners with Jesus Christ as he builds his church. There is no greater joy.